Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 29 through chapter 3, 10. If you want to turn in your Bibles to that, we'll look at what that has for us as we go to the Word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are eternal, that your love is greater than we can possibly comprehend, and that's extended toward us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross, that our sins can be forgiven in you, and we can walk in newness of life. Help us, Father, to know how you would have us respond to your word today. In thy name we ask it. Amen. Imagine the pressure of being the son of a sports legend and then trying to compete in the same sport as your father. That's a picture of Walter Payton, who I think was probably one of the greatest running backs ever. When I was a teacher in Barrington, Illinois, he lived in Barrington, Illinois. And so he's always been a favorite of mine. Plus, he knew the Lord as his Savior and was not shy about talking about that. So suppose you were Walter Payton's son and you wanted to be a running back, or maybe you were Michael Jordan's son and you wanted to be a basketball player, or you were Jack Nicklaus's son and wanted to be a golfer. And even if you were your father's genetic equal, there are many elements that combine in becoming a sports legend, and genetics is only one of them. Some of the other pressures might be your father's current attitude towards the sport and the legacy he left. How would he view it if you were to excel beyond his records? How does he view your work habits relative to what he had to go through in training? Is his love of you conditional upon your excellence in the sport? Another element might be what his exploits involved and how much the sport has changed since he played. When I was an English teacher back in Barrington, Illinois, I had a couple of students named Bill and Biff. Yes, given name, Biff George. They were the sons of football great Bill George, who had been a small nose tackle for the Chicago Bears, and Papa Bear Hallis thought, okay, he's small, but he's quick. And he said, I want you to drop back in the pass things as we do that. And the position of middle linebacker was invented because of the unique qualities that Bill George had. All of these things would enter into what your own vision of what you could accomplish or fail to accomplish in pursuing the sport. You might respond by bailing out, that is, choosing a whole different life path than that of your father. You know, you felt the pressure was too great and you wanted to avoid comparisons. Or you might respond by buying in with an appreciation for your father simply by following in his footsteps and trying to be the best you can be. The Christian sometimes finds himself or herself in a kind of position similar to that when we talk about the playing field of righteousness. Jesus, God in the flesh, set the practical standard for righteousness, and it was perfection. And he's called us to righteousness. Now, the Gnostics looked at that example and concluded that's impossible to live up to. And as John is writing against the Gnostics, he's saying, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And the Gnostics were trying to lead believers astray. And so they said, well, since it's impossible to replicate what Jesus did, either it didn't matter because the flesh could never be pure, so go ahead and sin, or don't worry about it because you've become righteous through your knowledge and you are sinlessly perfect. That was another error that they taught. And if you did it, it isn't sin because you're sinlessly perfect through your knowledge. Anything you do is okay. Ignorance is sin, not actions that violate laws. And that's what they were teaching. And now those are ultimate bailouts of not dealing with the real issue of living righteously. And John addresses this issue in this passage by giving the reasons for righteous living. And I'm going to read through the passage and then look at four reasons he gives for righteous living. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So our first reason for righteous living is because of happiness for what we have. Well, what do we have? We have the Father's love. We have the Father's love. Verse 1 can literally be translated this way: what foreign kind of love has the Father bestowed on us? God has bestowed upon us a love that is foreign to human nature. It comes out of heaven. The quality of God's love is foreign to human natural motivation. Agape love is absolutely selfless. It is seeking the other's good, even to the negation of self. That is what God's love for us is. That is why God's love can express mercy and compassion even towards ungrateful sinners. Not only mercy, but actually laying down his life for us in Christ. This love is unconditionally extended. And it was while we were yet sinners, unrighteous, that Christ died for our sins, according to Romans 5:8. So we have no pressure of having to earn God's love by being righteous enough. He has proven his love to us already. Get that. God has proven his love to us already. You cannot earn it. It comes only as a gift. And God becomes our Heavenly Father. When he becomes our Heavenly Father, he adopts us, calling us his children. He includes us into his family who were not part of his family. And this is what we actually become, so that we have a special relationship of access to God the Father. We can ask him anything. So why should that promote righteousness? Well, since God loved us before we were righteous in any way and saved us without a precondition of us making ourselves righteous, we can know his love is not conditional upon our performance of righteousness. It is freely given from out of his gracious character. Christ has provided for us his own perfect righteousness so that we can have this relationship with a perfect and holy God, so we can choose freely to follow his example of righteousness, which is expressed most uniquely in his unconditional love. In other words, we do not have to be righteous to be loved. Rather, we want to be righteous because we are loved by the righteous one. The child seeks to imitate the father. There's also a hope for what we will have. Well, what will we have? As God's children, we understand that we are not currently possessing all that we will possess. We are not currently experiencing all he has in store for us to experience of eternal life. John refers to this when he says in verse 2, what we will be has not yet been made known. The promise is that we shall be like him, Christ, when he appears. Well, what does this mean? Well, what it does not mean is that we will be co-equal with God as Jesus Christ the Son is co-equal with the Father. This is made clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27, which maintains the superiority of God the Father into eternity future. However, we will have resurrection bodies like Christ's resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, 48 through 53 tells us that they will have the Spirit as their life force rather than the blood. That's something different about our heavenly bodies. They will be empowered by Spirit rather than life blood. They will never wear out. They will never grow old. I recently got a couple of new knees. They are artificial. I don't know if they're cobalt or what they're actually made out of. I know I'm going to find out something about that if I go through an airport. You know? Whoa, you got new knees, huh? I don't know. What I believe will happen is those knees will disappear and God will give me original knees back that will never wear out when I get my glorified body. Okay? But we don't have all the answers to all of those things. They weren't replacing knees back in Jesus' day. So the promise is that we will be like him when he appears. We will have resurrection bodies like Christ's resurrection body. They will never wear out or grow old. They will be immortal. They will never die. That is, there will never again be separation of soul and spirit from the body. That's what the current experience is that we call death. Our soul and spirit are separated from our physicality. They will be glorious in a way that we can't understand now. As children of God with immortal, imperishable bodies, we will have an eternal residence with a heavenly family. We will have our room in God's heavenly family residence, heaven. John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And Revelation 21, 3 tells us that that place is heaven. All regrets, all bitterness, all animosity, all lack of forgiveness toward those who have hurt us on earth will be left behind in the glory of experiencing the presence of Jesus. All guilt for sins of commission or omission will be left behind. No more tears. Purity of motivation and clarity of understanding will be ours. That's a glorious thought. This hope is our destiny that has already been determined for us by God. And this is only a little glimpse of the greatness we will experience in heaven. Let me illustrate how it motivates righteousness now on earth. Suppose that child of a superstar, say baseball player, got into a time machine which whisked him into the future, and he saw himself, maybe 10, 12 years down the line, come to the plate to bat in the seventh game of the World Series. It's the ninth inning, and his team trails by three. And the bases are loaded, and the opposition brings in their ace reliever who has simply overpowering speed on his fastball. And he sees himself in this future vision hit a grand slam home run to win the game and the series. Wow. Now the time machine brings him back to the present. And he realizes, this is something that is going to happen in my future. I am destined for it, maybe 10, 12, 15 years down the road. He's going to be the hero of the World Series. How will that affect him? I believe it will give him confidence. I think that mental reminder of his destiny will encourage him to keep trying if he gets into a slump or he gets an injury. It will motivate him to do all the painful rehab to realize his destiny. This is because in his vision of his future self, he is whole and he is heroic. And that is what John says will happen to us. Motivation in regard to righteousness when we get a real vision of what we will become. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my absence, but now much more in my presence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God has a destiny for every believer, and he has revealed it in Scripture to be glorious. To honor Jesus Christ and the Father. So, a third reason that we want to buy in to righteousness is the history of what Christ has done. Notice what it says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. John sets up a context in which we get a better understanding what Christ has done for us. The context is in verse 4. Now, if you sin, you break the law. I'm not speaking of the criminal law, but the higher law than that, the moral law of God. You see, if you tell a lie, you may not get arrested, but God condemns telling lies. If you disobey your mother, you may not get arrested, but God condemns dishonoring parents and being disobedient. If you take the Lord's name in vain, you won't get arrested, but you will be condemned by God as a lawbreaker. If you even want what your neighbor owns, even if you do not steal it, but in your heart you're jealous of your neighbor's car or house or job or life, that's the sin of covetousness. You're a lawbreaker before God. Now here's the historical setting for us. We all are lawbreakers before God. We all deserve his condemnation and being sent to hell. We all are unrighteous before him who is our eternal judge. And here's the worst news. I can't make up for my condemnation before God by doing good works and quitting sinning on my own. The law of God stands as a testimony convicting us of sin, which separates us from God and gives us the sentence of eternal separation or condemnation from God. Now, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament of offering blood sacrifices of a bull or a goat did not change the status of the person who was repenting of sin and acknowledging their guilt. The Bible tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Jesus Christ changed this historical situation for mankind. He came as a man, and he lived a sinless life, and then he offered himself as the sin offering, the sacrifice which could take away the guilt of our sin. And Jesus took care of our sin problem before God. He did what man could not do in relation to the devil and his work. The devil introduced sin and its destructive work of death into mankind by deception. And once sin was a part of humanity, we became slaves to it, and thus slaves to the devil's power of deception. Christ came, born of a woman and God, and could not be deceived by the devil. He lived sinlessly, completely truthfully, and he fulfilled the law. And Jesus destroyed the deception by his life. And then he gave himself to death. He died and was buried, and then overpowered death by his resurrection. Satan has no hold on Jesus Christ. So how does this history of what Christ has done in defeating the devil and sin and death enable us toward righteousness? Well, it enables the ability for us to walk in truth. When Christ's words abide in us and we remain in Christ, we walk according to truth. We are not deceived into thinking black is white or evil is good or sinful acts are righteous. We are able to discern good from evil. The Holy Spirit enables us to do what our sin nature does not have the power to do. When we trust Christ as our Savior, His Holy Spirit comes to live in our spirit. And if we walk in yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, He empowers our spirit toward the acts of Christ. The acts of Christ are righteous acts. And we follow Christ, and we walk in his steps of righteousness. Simply following them will lead us in a path of righteousness. Notice verses 6 and 7. It says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." This is speaking of a pattern of life, a lifestyle. It's not speaking of sinless perfection in our lives. In other words, we may sin individual sins, but our lives need not be overtaken by slavery to sin anymore. We have been set free from the power of sin to enslave us by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. As we grow in our identification with Christ, we grow in our empowerment over sin in our own lives. That does not mean I may not have a struggle with something that has been in my sin nature, but it does mean I can live in victory. Since Satan is a defeated foe by Christ and has done in his death, burial, and resurrection, we continue to, in Christ's tradition of defeating Satan by our identification with Christ and with what Christ has done. We identify with him as we live seeing him and knowing him. We see and know Christ in this age through the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon the Word of God. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Part of walking in the light is studying the Word of God together with other believers, having fellowship with them. This is why we don't really endorse the idea of Lone Ranger Christians. We need one another. We need the Word of God. And then we can live in identification with Christ and victory over the sin nature and Satan. this brings honor and glory to God, and it also brings fulfillment to our lives as we live according to God's purposes for us. Now, there's a fourth resource for righteousness this passage tells us about. We find it in verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. The resource is something that God has placed in us when we ask Christ to come into our life. It's called God's seed in verse 9. This is the tiny particle of divine life that is planted in our souls when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. This is our spiritual genetic link to God the Father. Let me give an illustration from the modern science of bioengineering. When a scientist takes a gene from a different species and inserts it into an embryo of another species so that the new animal or plant grows with the characteristics that that gene provides, for instance, here's a picture of a zebra Daniel. They're a little minnow-sized fish that's native to India and Bangladesh and have been sold in the U.S. for years to hobbyists. I remember having some in my fish tank when I was a little kid and had a fish tank, and I had some zebra danios, and they looked like that. And now this is a picture of a genetically modified zebra danio. The green ones have the fluorescent gene of a jellyfish, and the other colors have the fluorescent gene of sea coral. They are marketed in the U.S. under the trademark name Glowfish. Now, they were first developed by Asian scientists who were hoping to help fish farmers know when their water had insufficient oxygen, because the zebra is more sensitive to insufficient oxygen in the water. And they were hoping, okay, so when the fish start to glow, then the fish farmers will know, oh, I got to start aerating this water. That experiment failed because the fish fluoresced all the time. And now they're marketed as a fish produced just for the color. Now the point is this. God knows us intimately. And the Bible tells us that when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we're speaking of our spirit. God puts his spirit into our spirit and joins it with our spirit when we are born again. It is a revolutionary, it is as revolutionary a change as genetic modification is physically. And that's why John writes that we can't go on sinning. Well, God doesn't sin. He's holy and righteous, and to the extent that we allow his spirit to be in control of our spirit, to that degree, we also cannot keep on in a lifestyle of being governed by sin. We can shine in righteousness like Jesus did. We can love with that foreign kind of love that the Father has bestowed on us. You see, the spiritual life of Christ in us hungers toward the light of purity, the water of righteous deeds, the nutritious soil of God's Word put into our souls that we can grow into the character and actions of Jesus Christ, only lived out in 21st century American culture. We can be miracles of heavenly, spiritual, genetic engineering if we allow God to work in us. We are the glow people of this world. Yeah. Not physically, but spiritually. This is what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Okay, there's a challenge. All right. so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, that's pretty descriptive of our generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. You want to be a star? Live for Christ. Live for Christ. Let His Spirit guide you. You'll be a glow person. So the way this spiritual modification of us having the seed of God in us helps promote righteousness is that it keeps growing if we nurture and feed it. That's why eventually it becomes very difficult for the Christian to willfully sin. It becomes nearly impossible for the truly growing Christian to persist willfully in a known sin. There may be times of spiritual distress or drought that retard the growth of this seed in a Christian from time to time. And some Christians come into the Christian life with addiction issues that may be very difficult to overcome. But in Christ, there is hope of victory even over those things. And when the Christian repents, the wellspring of the life of Christ will grow again and bloom with the fragrant aroma of the life of Christ and produce the fruit of the Spirit in abundance. That's the heritage imparted to us by faith in Christ. There will never be a greater champion of righteousness than Jesus Christ. As our forebearer, He has set a standard of excellence of life that we can respond to in one of two ways. We can bail out by saying, well, no one can ever really live up to that or expect to have righteousness become the mark of their life. Or we can buy in by saying, you know, I have the genetics in me from heaven to become a righteous person according to the example that Jesus set for me. I have every reason to try my utmost and to believe I'll meet with success according to my place and time in history. Because, one, I know He loves me unconditionally. So if and when I fail, He will forgive and forget and give me a new slate for tomorrow. Isn't that wonderful? That's our relationship with God in Christ. Two, I know I'm destined to share glory with Him in eternity, so I can be more than I am now in righteousness. That is our destiny as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. To share glory with God. I know my foe, the devil, is already defeated, so I can identify with Jesus Christ. And I know Christ's very life is in me and will grow if only I'll nurture it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, and we thank You for the hope that it shows us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for the love that is real in Him, that foreign kind of love that is beyond our comprehending in our fleshly nature, but is that which we participate in through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.